All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 15. We're closing out on Romans 15 here. And with this whole section, I was kind of bringing together this kind of idea of closing the gaps. In chapter 14, he closed the gaps between the weak in the faith believer and the strong in the faith believer. Now in chapter 15, he's going to be closing the gap between the body of Christ and the believing remnant of Israel. And in doing that, he's going to be closing the gap between all those far-flung churches of his. Remember, it's gone from Jerusalem to Illyricum. That's all the way to Rome, all the way to Italy and Rome. He's got that whole area. He's planted all those churches, and he gives them a common project, this gift for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. It's going to close the gaps between them. And now what we've reaching the point now at the very end of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16, Paul is going to appeal to the Romans, and he's going to close the gap between the Romans and himself. Remember, Paul hadn't been to Rome. He had many co-workers. We're going to read about some of them in the next chapter, but he hadn't been there, and he's going to close all these gaps. So that's why I call it's really chapters 14, 15, and 16, Paul the gap closer. So we can kind of just think of it in that way. We've looked at the verses 21 to 24, so we won't go back there, but I did want to bring them back to mind. Paul isn't going to build on another man's foundation. There's only one other foundation at this time, and that's the foundation of Peter and that believing remnant of Israel. Paul isn't building on theirs, where Christ has been preached and heard and received. He's going to go only to those people left in the darkness because of Israel's fall. Paul went to those who were deserted in the darkness when the nation of Israel fell, so that there wasn't anyone to tell them about Christ, leaving them hopeless. And lo and behold, they responded. Just imagine, way back in the beginning of Acts, you get to the beginning of Acts, at the end of that 1 year extension of grace and mercy, it's become evident that the nation of Israel is going to continue to reject the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through them. They're going to continue to reject Christ as their Messiah and King. They're going to continue that. They're going to join arms with the Gentiles and thrust their fists in the face of God and say, "We will not have the Lord Jesus Christ." And at that moment, every one of us should hear, see the world go dark. I give an analogy. I remember once going into a cave, and now we all had flashlights, so we're not going to do that. But imagine going into a cave, in this labyrinth cave, going winding around. You're with someone. They've got their flashlight. The guide has his flashlight. You're following the guide. You're following the light. And then all of a sudden you hear this, whoop, and pfft, the light disappears. He fell into a crack in the cave, and there you are. That whole group in darkness. That's what it was like when at the stoning of Stephen. The whole world went dark. The one light, it was a flickering light. It wasn't much of a light at that point, but it was a light, and it went out. And there they were. Imagine yourself in this cave, completely dark. The guide has fallen. Israel fell. The light went out. You're struggling around in the cave. How do we get back out? You followed the guy in. You don't know how to get out. He took all these turns and twists. And all of a sudden, you look behind you, and someone strikes a light again. There's another light. That's the apostleship of Paul. God raised up Paul, and he comes. He finds us in the cave of darkness, and gives us the light and shows us out. That's why Paul's apostleship is so critically important. That's salvation unto the Gentiles, a light unto the Gentiles. Acts 13:47. God raised up a new light and began this new program through the apostle Paul. And so Paul went to those who were deserted in the darkness. When Israel rebelled and went dark, fell and went dark, God raised up a new light. And see, that's in verse chapter 15, verse 13. That's the only reason we Gentiles can sit here and yell out, rejoice out, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way that can happen is if God started something new through the apostleship of Paul. That's why we're here today. That's why we stand by the word rightly divided. That's why we preach the Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. It's not something that was preached by Peter and the 12 or Christ and his earthly ministry or the Old Testament. It's something that had been kept secret in eternity past in the counsels of God until God made it known to the Apostle Paul, revealed it directly to the Apostle Paul. And that's going to take us into our next book, Ephesians. Really brings out that aspect. All right, so the cave, the light went out and God raised up the light and gave it to Paul. And he goes out. That's who he's going out to. He's not going to build on Peter and the 12's foundation. That foundation is sinking. If we look at our chart here, this is the foundation that Peter and the 12 laid. This is the foundation of Paul. This foundation, by the time you get here, about the time Romans is written, it's sinking into the ground. It's going to be buried up. Not even the archaeologists are going to be able to find it. One day, God's going to uncover that foundation again. The great archaeologist, God is going to uncover that foundation, and he's going to restart his program with the nation of Israel. But now that foundation is almost buried and under the ground, and that's really what Paul's going to talk about next. And his foundation now has been getting higher and broader from Jerusalem to Illyricum to Italy to Rome and then Spain. And some people think, I have no idea, we don't even know, I don't think we really know, we even made it to Spain, but if he went to Spain, it wouldn't be too far. Some people suggest he even went to Great Britain. And so he's got this whole swath that his foundation is covering now. It's going to be the only, very shortly, after the book of Romans is written, it's going to be the only foundation in town. There won't be any other foundation. And that's what he's going to do. He's building on his foundation. Now, that leads us into this gift. Like, pick it up at verse 25. We dealt with verse 27 last week, so we're not going to do that again. But just to kind of get the flow here. So now he says, I'm not going to build on that foundation. I'm only going to build Peter's foundation. I'm only going to build on my foundation, Paul's foundation. This is foundation is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the prophets in the Old Testament and was spoken about since the world began. Paul's foundation is something kept secret since the world began, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which had been kept secret since the world began. That's the only foundation he is qualified, he is allowed to build on with his materials. And he's going to go now, and he's going to go take his foundation, expand his foundation. He's not going to build the body of Christ thing on Peter's foundation, but he can do something else on Peter's foundation. So let's go look at, but now verse 25, I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints there. And he's going to go now. He can't build the body of Christ spiritual things on Peter's foundation, but he can go and share material things with Peter on his foundation. He can't take the things of this program, the mystery program for the body of Christ, and build them on the prophetic program for the nation of Israel. That would be to do it wrongly. He refuses to do that. He says in the verses before, I'm not going to build on Peter's foundation. I'm only going to build mine with the things for the mystery and the body of Christ. But he can share with them material things. If he were to come here and build the body of Christ things on Peter's foundation, Peter would have the right to withstand him to the face and knock it down. Just like what Paul did when Peter tried to build with the wrong materials and following the wrong master plan on Paul's foundation. Remember, he went to Antioch and Antioch is on the foundation that Paul laid, and he begins to re-erect a wall between Jew and Gentile. And what does Paul do? He says, stop, Peter. He brings a crane and he knocks that wall down. And he withstood Peter to the face. You want to read the whole story? Galatians 2. And he withstood. Peter was taking the things of his program and trying to build them onto the things of Paul's program. And he was withstood to the face. It was rejected. What's appropriate, the wall that was appropriate on Peter's foundation doesn't fit the master plan for a wall in Paul's and God's mystery program. So Paul isn't going to do that. He's not going to make the same mistake Peter made, but he can share his material riches, his material things with the impoverished believing remnant in Israel. After all, remember why they're impoverished. They're impoverished because God shut down this program. Remember in early Acts, what did they all do? They sold everything they had. What did they think was going to happen? Here's Israel's timeline, Israel's clock. Here we are just before the cross. Here we are in the day of Pentecost. According to everything they knew, the only thing left was in Daniel's time schedule was the 7-year tribulation period, and then they'd enter the kingdom. And in the kingdom, they'd receive the peace and blessings. Everyone would be under his own fig tree and under his own vine in peace and prosperity. Here, they sell everything they have. They're going to just go through they're going to go through this 7-year tribulation period. They're going to enter the kingdom. Peace and prosperity, restored Israel, all the enemies destroyed, all that. But what ended up happening? Israel continued to reject her Messiah and King, and God cast them aside. They fell, went dark, God cast them aside, and God inserted a new program, previously unrevealed mystery program. And now, so here, as this comes into play, you have Israel's prophetic going off. They sold everything they had in early Acts. Living in one accord, that starts breaking down. God set aside his program, and now they're in poverty, now that their dispensation of grace has kicked in. And he can't build the body of Christ spiritual things on Peter's foundation, but he can take and share material things with Peter and that believing remnant. They're impoverished in Israel, in Jerusalem, because of this change in programs. So there's a responsibility. We talked about that last week, this obligation kind of an idea. While Paul could not build spiritual things of the body of Christ on Peter's foundation, he could share these material things because they were in poverty, not enjoying the kingdom because their program was put on hold while God started a new program with us. And that shut down their program. He carries out this, and we see it beginning to fall apart. We went through this last week where we went step by step through the first 7 chapters of Acts and saw it begin to break down. And so that gives them an obligation. They're in poverty in a sense because God started this new program with us. And of course, the real reason is their leaders rejected Christ, and God threw a monkey wrench in God's prophetic program that shut it down, and then God cast them away in their program. They entered into poverty. So if believing Israel shared their spiritual blessings with the spiritually impoverished Gentiles in the past, this is verse 27 now, if they could share their blessings with Gentiles, we see that all the time. How did the Israel share their blessings with the Gentiles in time past? The Gentiles could proselytize to Judaism, convert to Judaism, or they could become what they call God-fearing Gentiles. And you see them all over in the early Acts and on all the way back to ancient history. On Thursday, we're looking at the giving of the Passover, and guess what an option for the Passover is? Gentile strangers could participate in it. They were participating in Israel's spiritual things. So if they could share their spiritual things with Gentiles in the past, impoverished spiritually Gentiles in the past, then the least the body of Christ can do, made up mostly believers who come from a Gentile background, is share their material things with them. And so that's what Paul's going to do now. He's going to lead into this. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to take the material things. He's not going to build on Peter's foundation, the things of the body of Christ, but he's going to share with them material things. And what this is really going to be, this is going to be their send-off into the dispensation of grace. He's going to give them something to give them a kickstart to go into the dispensation of grace. And that's what we're going to see for the remainder of today. All right, so let's go ahead and look at verses 25 to 28. This whole "but now" concept, we're just going to bring this out in verse 25. Really, you could look at verse 23 as well. "But now," verse 23, "but now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you," the Romans, verse 25, "but now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." If you've been around a while, you know every time you see that "but now" phrase in Paul, it's a major thing. It's a monumental change in God's program. Let's look at a couple of them. Look at these monumental changes we've already seen in Romans. Go to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no difference." What a monumental change, this introduction of a manifestation of the righteousness of God now, but now being made known through the apostleship of Paul. Look at verse chapter 6, verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 22. "But now, being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." What a "but now" that is. What a transition. What a monumental change. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit." And earlier it says, "and bear fruit." So now look, you have "but now," this great change in God's program that frees us from sin, frees us from the law, frees us from death. All these "but nows." And now here you have another kind of a concentration in chapter 15. And the "but now" in this chapter 15 is what he's announcing, is there's another monumental change coming, and he's looking and stating ahead to this ending of this transition period. This transition, what we've been looking at here, see, this diagram won't be with us in Ephesians, because in Ephesians we're over here. All it is Paul. Romans, we have it's transitioning from this program to this program. When you get outside Romans, he's announcing at the end here, now you're in it's outside the transition period. And so we're not even going to be looking at that. At that point, he's announcing the end of this transition period, and shortly all that will remain is what the triune Godhead is doing through Paul's ministry and apostleship. We read that in verses 15 to 19. Paul's gospel, preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, chapter 16, verse 25, which had been kept secret since the world began. That is going to be the only foundation God is building on and working with today. And it's the only foundation we're going to be established with. That's how the book of Romans is going to end. If you want the references, that's 16, 25, and 26. I'm hoping you're familiar enough with that where you can just recognize that. That's how the book is going to end. And that's what he's leading to now. But now this transition period is coming to an end. And because this transition period is coming to an end, he wants to go give us a financial gift to the impoverished, materially impoverished believers in Rome, in Jerusalem, that believing remnant of Israel who were suffering poverty because of God's change in programs. And he's going to go there to do that. So this is going to be Paul's grand farewell to the transition period. On the one hand, he's going to take a financial gift of material things to the believing remnant of Israel in Jerusalem, who's impoverished because of the change in programs. On the one hand, he's going to do that, but you know what he's going to do on the other hand? And we'll read about this in a minute. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to fire another shot at the apostate, unbelieving Israel, and try to provoke them to jealousy. Why is he provoking them to jealousy? Let's look at, go over to chapter 11. Go back a couple pages here to chapter 11. See how everything is coming to a culmination. Everything refers back to what we've already learned in Romans, earlier in Romans. So let's look at, pick at verse 11. Romans 11, verse 11. Here's Paul's strategy for the unbelieving Jews and an apostate Israel when he goes to Jerusalem. I say, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, why is he provoking them to jealousy? Go down to verse 14. I guess begin at verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, to get them to copy me, provoke them just before this to jealousy. And why does he want to provoke them to jealousy? Them which are of my flesh, that's Israel, that and might save some of them. So when he's got this gift, this is his grand farewell to the transition period. He's going to go and he's going to go to the believing remnant of Israel, and he's going to give them a financial gift that's going to help kickstart them and send them out into the world now in this dispensation of grace, because their program has been put on hold. But he's also going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to try to provoke them to jealousy so that some might be saved. Now, it's always a good idea whenever you have one statement, you think of what the opposite is, what's on the other side of the coin. If he's going to you provoke someone to jealousy, you get them kind of stirred up, right? Well, you can be either stirred up the way he's desiring, stir them up so that some might be saved, some might receive in faith his message. But what's the other side of that coin? The other side of the coin, so they're going to be stirred up and get mad at him and persecute him and attack him and reject him. And let's take it one step further. If he's going to provoke them to jealousy so that some get saved, some is probably not most, right? It's probably a small amount of the total. So he's going to provoke them to jealousy and on the chance that some of them might believe it and be saved. But the vast majority he's going to provoke to jealousy, and it's going to result in persecution and rejection, and they're going to get mad at him. And of course, we're going to see that when we get to Jerusalem. All right, so he's going to provoke them to jealousy so that some, he's not just doing it to stir them up, he's doing it because then maybe some will. And we've seen this throughout the whole Acts period. He goes to the synagogue first, and he provokes them to jealousy, and most of them reject it. But every now and then you hear some of them believed. And that's what he's going to try and do in Jerusalem. The nation as a whole has already been set aside, but he can save individual Jews, unbelieving Jews, and through his message they can become believing Jews and participate in what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace. So Paul's grand farewell to the transition period, he's going to go to Jerusalem. This two-prong approach, one avenue of approach for the unbelieving Israel, the apostate nation, and one approach for the believing nation. All right, so now we're going to read that as we go down through here. And let's just pick it up. I guess go back to Romans 15. Romans 15. And let's pick it up reading here at verse 29. And then we're going to close. This closes out the chapter then. And I am sure that when I come unto you, so now he's just said, my ministry has gone all the way to Illyricum, which is just across the water from Rome and Italy. But before, and now I'm in Corinth writing this epistle to you, but before I come to you, I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm going to try and provoke the unbelieving leaders and Jews in Jerusalem so that I might save some, and I'm going to go to the believing Jews in Jerusalem and offer them this financial gift. And so now watch how that correlates with his prayer here. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the gospel. Then after Jerusalem, he's going to go to Rome. Then he's going to plan on going to Rome. In the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now, when you see that word fullness, you really need to think end of transition period. Let me just show you what I mean. This, if we keep in mind this diagram, this is coming to again. Here he is now, just a couple years. It'll be over. That whole thing will be completely set aside. This will be the only show in town. And it's the concept of fullness that all of a sudden you see. So when he says he's coming here, what is he talking about when I'm coming in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? So far in Romans, he hasn't used the word fullness very much. You know, he did use the word fullness one time in Romans, and that's the full knowledge of sin. But he's not talking about the full knowledge of sin here. He's talking about the full knowledge of what God's accomplishing through his apostleship. And when he's all done in Jerusalem and he says farewell to this transition period and he goes back to Rome, he's going to teach them the fullness of the gospel. So let's see what the fullness of the gospel is. Let's go over to Colossians. Colossians, we could do it in Ephesians too, but I think Colossians is even more clear. Let's get back to our notes here. Go to Colossians, and I just want you to note now the fullness concept. We're beyond that transition period. He's been writing. He's been imprisoned. He's been writing these prison epistles. It's after the transition period, and now it's after the transition period, and there's a fullness. And just read through this passage. We're not going to cover every detail, but we'll just read through the fullness, filling up concept. Who now, verse 24, this is Colossians 1, verse 24, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, the body of Christ. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to what? Fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. All is kind of a fulfilling term, and when you've reached all, you've had it fulfilled, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, mature, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That's us. Those who have not seen him in his face in the flesh. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted. Now get this, what he's just going to fulfill. Verse 2, hearts knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding and acknowledgement. That's actually the word epinosis in Greek. And you know what that means? Epi means full, the full knowledge, gnosis is knowledge, the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom is hid all, notice the all concept, the fulfilling concept, the filled full concept, hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he's going to come. You want to know when he says, when I'm done in Jerusalem, I've going to kick, I've given the believing remnant a kickstart into the dispensation of grace. The transition period for all practical purposes is over. I'm going to come back and I'm going to teach you about the fullness. I've fulfilled God's word. It's these all knowledge, full understanding, full acknowledgement, full knowledge, full assurance. And he's going to go back to Rome and share that with them. So let's go back to Romans 15. Romans 15. So now, with that in mind, which reading that passage in Colossians, and we could do the same at a couple points in Ephesians, but with that in mind, now, does this verse open up a little? Verse 29. And I am sure that when I come unto you, the Romans, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. He's going to come and teach them Ephesians and Colossians truths. He's going to fill up the revelation for them of the whole revelation of the mystery program. If you think of God's mystery program for the body of Christ as a puzzle, we've used this kind of analogy before. Romans takes all the pieces in the puzzle, puts them all in place. So now you can see the full picture. You can know what's going on. You know, you've all made a puzzle, right? And isn't that irritating when you just get spot pieces in, especially if you lose the cover? It's almost impossible to put them together without the cover, right? You need to see what the picture is. Well, when you get to the end of Romans, you basically have the cover of the puzzle box. There's just this one little swath at the top, this little swath of blue sky that's missing. You can see all the rest of the picture. You know what's going on. You know what the scene is. But there's this little bit of blue at the top of the puzzle that's missing in Romans. And you know where we're going to get that? We're going to get that in Ephesians. And he's going to go on to that heavenly program. What God's doing today with this new body, the body of Christ, this new people, the body of Christ, in this new program, God's mystery program. Well, Paul, why did you need a new group of people? Well, because I started a new program, the mystery program. Well, why, Paul, did you need to start a new mystery program? Ephesians is going to answer that. He had to start a new mystery program because he's began and has a new purpose, a heavenly purpose. And that's going to complete the picture then. So when you get here, what the Romans have, once they have this epistle, they have the whole picture. And when he comes to them in person, he's just going to add that little bit of blue that's missing from the top of the puzzle. And they're going to be in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. And he's looking forward to doing that. But first, he's going to Jerusalem. First, he's got to send this one last send-up to the believing remnant of Israel, sending them off into the dispensation of grace with a little bit of a financial encouragement. They can't wait any longer. They don't need to wait any longer. God shut down their program. It's not going to restart. There's going to be this dispensation of grace, and he's going to give them this financial package, and he's going to say, now you need to go in the world and make your way in the world. And he's going to go to Jerusalem and do that. When he comes back, he's going to bring the Romans and us into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. All right, so he's going to do that, and we could look a little bit. Well, let's finish the prayer here. So now that's the fullness concept, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This is a very critical verse. It's a very important verse because what Paul's coming along and saying, now that they have the book of Romans, now that they've received that, now that they've read through the book of Romans, now he's going to assume that they are going to respond to it in faith, that they're going to receive it in faith, and that's going to open the door to the persuading work of the Lord. Now that they're thinking the way God thinks and prioritizing the way God prioritizes, now that they know what he's doing today, now that they know, it says here, beseech you, that's a grace term. He's beseeching them on the basis of the grace they've learned in Romans for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Now that they know all that Christ did, the personal work of Christ on that cross, now that they know about the love of God displayed at that cross for his enemies, now that they know that the Holy Spirit's taking that love and recreating their heart and overflowing that love so that they're motivated to serve God by serving others selflessly in love unto their edification. Now that they know all that, he says, come and join me in prayer. Join me in prayer. I'm going to bring you to the God of peace. Now, we get it all messed up, right? Historic Christianity messes it all up. They say you just go and talk to God about whatever you want to talk to him about. As though you could just break into God's presence and say, well, get him to do what you want him to do. That's not the order Paul puts here. Paul says, now that you know all these things, now that you've been through the first 15 chapters of Romans, now he invites him into prayer. Now you can talk intelligently to God. Now you can rejoice in his things. Now you can praise him about the things he's doing today. Now you can join in the advance and confirmation of what he's accomplishing through my apostleship. Now you're in a position to do all that. And I guarantee you, if you follow that order in this set of the way, the order of historic Christianity, you will think the way God thinks. You will prioritize the way God prioritizes. You will value the things God values. And when you're praising him about those things, all those other things we think are so important are going to disappear, fade into the background when we're focused on his things that we learn in these first 15 chapters of Romans. And he says, now you're ready. I beseech you now, come in prayer. Now you can talk with God about things that are actually, that he's actually doing today. Now you can come and participate in the advancement of my apostleship through prayer. And so he's going to bring that out there. Then it's verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do believe in Judea. So there, here we have our two sides of the coin we talked about earlier. So on the one hand, he's going to provoke the unbelieving Israelites to jealousy so that some would believe, but only some believe. What does that mean? Most are going to rebel, are going to be mad and attack him. That's one prayer request. The second prayer request, that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. So there's a second request, that he would be, his ministry, this financial gift, would be accepted by the believers in Jerusalem. That I may come unto you with joy, kind of picks up where what he's talking about, that fullness of the gospel back in verse 29, by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. And now look where we have here at the end of this kind of trail, now the God of peace be with you. Wow, that's pretty amazing. It'd be him to say, God of peace is with you. But it comes out of this sound doctrine, what we've learned up to this point in Romans. Now that they're in a, now that they're there, they can participate in all these things. Paul is going to provoke them to jealousy. Paul provoked them to jealousy. How is he going to provoke them to jealousy? He's going to do that by giving believing Israel this gift. You remember how do the Gentiles respond to Israel in God's prophetic program? Let's go look at Isaiah 60, and we'll just see how is Paul taking this financial gift to Jerusalem going to provoke the nation to jealousy? Look at verse chapter 60, Isaiah 60, verse 1. In God's prophetic program with Israel, chapter 60, verse 1, arise, shine. Here's a Christ's return, the restoration of the nation of Israel, in line with God's prophetic plan for Israel. Arise and shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. So here you have Israel restored, and she's reflecting the light and the glory of God out into the world. God's restored her, and she becomes his reflector and source and conduit of blessings and light and glory. And look at the response. She's going to shine this light, verse 2, and behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So they're going to look on Israel, and they're going to see the light and glory of God. Verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see the flow and flow together. And thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto you. And is God's prophetic program with Israel, restored Israel, is supposed to be such a reflector of the light and glory of God that the Gentiles are going to look on Israel and they're going to come and ask God to do the same thing with them. And they're going to bring their riches, Gentile riches, to Jerusalem. Now, flip that. See what Paul's doing? Go back to Romans 15. Romans 15, what's Paul doing? He's taking riches from the body of Christ, which in the eyes of the unbelieving leaders in Jerusalem, they're going to see as coming from the Gentiles, because the body of Christ is primarily, while there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ, most members of the body of Christ have come out of the Gentile background. And here you have Paul. Now, what the Israel's leaders thought is the Gentiles are going to bring their riches to Jerusalem, to them. Paul comes along with what they view as Gentile riches. He walks right by them and gives them to that believing remnant of Israel. That's going to provoke them to jealousy. We see it in Matthew. Jesus in his earthly ministry actually states that. Go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 43. We're not going to look at this whole parable. 21 verse 43, he's talking to the religious leaders here about how they're going to put him to death and reject him and put him to death. Let's just begin at verse 43. Therefore, I say unto you, these religious leaders, the kingdom shall be taken from you and be given to the nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Christ in his earthly ministry has already told the religious leaders they're not going to be the ones who belong the kingdom. That believing remnant of Israel is true Israel. And they're going to get the kingdom. So now, keep that all that in mind. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now you have Paul, who in the eyes of these religious leaders, these unbelieving religious leaders, are bringing riches that appear to be from Gentiles. He walks right by the religious leaders in the apostate nation and gives the riches to that believing remnant and tells them, the program's over. You need to get going. You're in the dispensation of grace. And he's going to give them a kickstart, a little push, give them some resources to work with in their poverty, to alleviate some of that poverty. And so in doing that very thing, that's going to provoke the leaders of the apostate nation to jealousy, but not so that they get saved, but so that they reject him. And of course, we already know the story of Paul's trip to Jerusalem. It doesn't end the way he thinks it's going to end, right? That he get persecuted by the Jewish leaders. All right. So once all that's over, Paul's going to go to Rome to give them in person the final installment of God's mystery truth. We looked at that from Colossians, that fullness of the Pauline grace, mystery, truth. He's going to, we went through that fullness concept. He's going to leave Jerusalem, go back to Rome, enjoy, because he thinks everything is going to work the way he wants in Jerusalem. He's going to go there, be joyful in that his success of his advancement of his ministry, and be refreshed with them and share with them the fullness of Pauline grace, mystery, truth. And he's going to invite them now into this prayer. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. You should really meditate on those things because that's a critical thing. He says, I beseech you now. I beg, it might not be quite the right slant on the word, but I guess we'll just stick with beseech. Please, now do something. Come into God's presence and join together with me in prayer. Now that you know, now that you've read the book of Romans and you know all that God has accomplished through the personal work of his son on that cross, as revealed in my letter to you in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, now that you know the love of God displayed at that cross, if there's one thing I get across as we end the book of Romans, is I'm going to give you the two things. One is the righteousness of God, and two is the love, agape love of God. Because when you get the book of Romans and Paul's epistles, that love concept, you need to know that love concept. That is a love that God didn't display in his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. In that program, he only loved the world enough to die for his friends. This is a love, the love that Paul's talking about doesn't even exist in the triune Godhead. The love in the triune Godhead is a love among fellows, friends. He did the love that's being displayed today by God, he didn't display it in his prophetic promise with Israel, and it's not even displayed in the triune Godhead. Today, God's love being displayed is his love for his enemies. What he's doing today in the dispensation of God, grace is something that he's not done before. It's something that goes far beyond, something he couldn't even reveal in the triune Godhead because they're all friends there. He didn't reveal it in the prophetic program because he died for his friends. But in this dispensation of grace, he took that general word, agape, that took it away from John, took it away from the prophetic program, took it away from the Greeks, and he took that general word that doesn't mean much on its own, it could be any kind of love, and they didn't even use it that much. He took the noun and he filled it full of the love of God at the cross of Christ, where Christ died for his enemies. And that was never revealed before, how God could do that. Those are the two things. If you don't get anything else out of my teaching in Romans, the righteousness of God, the love of God. And now once you get those things, and I kind of put them here as bullet points just because I want this to sound repetitive. See, that's when you get to the right, when you get to the end of Romans, you should be responding in this way. Paul's telling them, now that you've read the book of Romans and are fully established in God's program, people and apostles, you're not confusing his programs. You don't think you're part of the nation of Israel or anything like that. Now that you know and appreciate all that the triune Godhead is accomplishing through Paul and rejoicing about it, that's in verses 15 to 19 of chapter 15. Now that you've received this God-given like-mindedness from the scriptures rightly divided, that enables you to worship and praise God united together with one mind and one mouth. Now that you've closed the gap between the weak and the strong in the faith believers and are all walking in love, now that you appreciate that when you were saved, God didn't put you in his prophetic program of the nation of Israel. He put you in his mystery program for the body of Christ. Now that you're established, now that you're secured, now that you're anchored, now that you are fully established on that foundational truth, now I beseech you. join me in prayer. Now you're ready to pray. Now you're ready to pray in a way that's pleasing to God, that will look to advance what God's accomplishing through my ministry. Verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. Now that you know all that, you know all the in chapter these first 15 chapters of Romans, now he says, I beseech you, strive together with me, join with me. Here's another gap closing, right? He closed the gap between the weak and strong believer. He closed the gap between the believing remnant of Israel and the body of Christ. In doing that, he closed the gap in all his far-flung churches, because he's got them working on this project for the this contribution to the believing remnant. And now Paul's saying, now that the Romans were fully up to speed, he said, now close the gap with me. And I invite you into my prayer chamber. And you know who else is in Paul's prayer chamber? It's the God of peace. Join together with me. Now you're now you can qualified, and you can participate with me in prayer before the Father in a way that's well pleasing to Him. And then he gives these requests. I beseech you to operate on that foundation. And now he's closing these gaps between all these things that I just listed out there. Notice, though, I want to drive this home, as with everything. You know, sometimes you used to say, I remember when I was a kid growing up, the pastor would always complain because on the radio they say, we don't need doctrine or teaching, we just need love. Well, of course, the Bible teaches love flows out of doctrine. Well, it's the same thing with prayer. That's what Paul's saying here. You don't start with prayer, you start with doctrine. And then as you get this doctrine, as you begin to learn what God's doing today through the apostleship, well, you can start to thank God about those things, praise God about those things. And then you're in the presence of the God of peace. And guess what? The God of peace dispenses. Take a wild guess. The peace of God. And we'll look at that in more detail next time. So I guess we can close by just asking the question, were these prayer requests fulfilled? That's what everyone wants to know, right? Were they answered? Was Paul's prayer answered? Let's look at the requests again. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. So there's one, that he's delivered from his provoking ministry to the unbelieving Israel. The last part of verse 31, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, so that he be delivered from his provoking ministry to unbelieving Israel, and that his gift would be received by believing Israel, his material gift. And then finally, some people consider 32 another prayer request. I kind of put those in as the result of the first two. He's thinking if the first two are answered, then he'll go to Rome with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed. And then verse 33, we have another prayer request. Now the God of peace be with you all. And so were the prayer requests met? Was Paul's prayer request answered? I think we can say yes, they were answered. Certainly not they were answered in the way Paul expected, because we all know the story. I was going to go back and go through the whole thing with this in Jerusalem. It's Acts 21-28, I decided you could probably read that on your own, and we probably all know that story anyway. So when he went to Jerusalem, what ended up happening? He was persecuted, right? Luke at one point says they were going to tear him apart limb from limb. So his provoking ministry to unbelieving Israel did work to provoke them to jealousy, but it didn't work to save very many of them. It worked to most of them to try to tear him apart limb by limb. And he had to be saved by the Gentile leaders, by the Gentile soldiers. And so he did get delivered from his provoking ministry to the apostate nation, but he was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, and he's going to go to Rome. That was answered, but he's going to go there as a prisoner, as a Gentile prisoner, as a Roman prisoner. And the question of what about the gift? Was the gift accepted? We don't really know. It's never categorically said. But I'm going to go by the hint in Acts 21. So let's close by looking at that one. Acts 21. This is about when he arrives here in Jerusalem. And he says here, after those days, verse 15, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, brought with them one Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, so now he's entering Jerusalem. Remember, he's taking this gift, and the apostate leaders are watching him go right by them. And there he's taking it to the believing remnant of Israel, and he gives it to them. And he says here, the brethren received us gladly. So it doesn't say they received the gift, but it does say they received him. Whether as things started turning sour for Paul, as he gets persecuted, they change their mind or something like that. It's never really definitively said. But he's going to go on here now. He's going to say farewell to the transition period, and he's going to be taken a prisoner now to Rome. And let's look what he does there. So let's go to the third thing, the God of peace with them, the fullness of the gospel. Go to the last verses of Acts 28. Now Paul has kind of wound his way through various incidents, and now he's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's got a soldier chained to him. But evidently, he was free to accept and receive visitors. And so he starts again like he has during the transition period, going to the Jew first and then the Gentile. I remember in a whole Acts account, he goes to the synagogues first, and then he goes to the Gentile. Here we have this final setup in that kind of way, and he's going to meet with the Jews. Look at verse 17. Acts 28, verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, so he's going to go ahead and go to the Jews and proclaim his message to the Jews. Look at verse 25 then, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. So here we got, remember where we are, this is 30 years after Paul's been on the scene, 20, 25 years of Paul on the scene, and they're still, and he's been going to the Jews first for a lot of that time, and they're still arguing over it. You know, you'd think they'd just stop coming or something after a while, but they're still arguing it over it. And he says here, verse 25, they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. And he goes and he explains that he's not going to go to him anymore. Every time he goes to him, instead of getting softer and hearing and believing, they just get harder and more stiff-necked than they were before. And so now he's going to announce they're blinder, deafer, dumber than they were when it started. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his hired house and received all that came in unto him. Now it's all. It started with the Jews. Now it's all who come to him. Jew and Gentile alike, mostly Gentile, and his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So if we look at the overall picture, in conclusion, did he make it to Rome? Yes, he made it to Rome. I'm sure he wasn't expecting to go to Rome in Roman chains, but he did end up in Rome, albeit in chains. Did he provoke the nation to jealousy? Yes, but the bulk of them rejected negatively and continued to reject it. Did the believing remnant receive his financial gift? If you go by Acts 21 there, the verse in Acts 21, it looks like they received him, and so I imagine they received the gift. And so when he got to Rome, did he preach to them the fullness of the gospel to all? Yes, we just read that. He was free to do that. So we're going to answer, was his prayer answered? I think the answer has to be yes, but certainly not in the way he intended.